looked at last Sunday in verse 18 of chapter 28 of Matthew. And then Jesus came to them and he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." Let's pray first. Father, I thank you for the worship time that we had together as a community this morning. I was especially touched and moved and challenged as we sang the song, "I Surrender All to You, Lord Jesus." All our thoughts, all our desires, all our goals, everything about us. Lord, it's a prayer. We pray that we may, as we grow to become more and more like you, that we would learn to put everything on the altar. That, Father, we would serve you with all of our hearts, minds, and souls, and our bodies, that everything would be offered to you. Teach us to surrender all. And Father, as we look into this topic today about baptism and what your word has to say, it symbolizes a complete surrender, that we are completely surrendering ourselves to you and to the Lord Jesus and to the work that he has done. And I pray that you may anoint me as I speak your word. And I pray, Father, that you will speak into every heart here this morning and instruct us in your word as a congregation as we seek to move forward together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever I think about the topic of baptism, a fellow that I met a number of years ago comes to mind, and he shared with me his experience about baptism and his experience with various churches. He was raised in a Polish Catholic family, and so he was baptized as an infant. Later on, as he grew up, he departed from the Catholic faith, and he met somebody who invited him to his church, and they told him that baptism didn't count, that it wasn't a true, genuine baptism. So that what was required in Scripture was a believer's baptism, that you had to be a believer first and then be baptized. And so he got baptized in that particular church. One day he left that church and he went on to another church, and the church asked him, "How were you baptized? Were you baptized by pouring or sprinkling or immersion?" And he said, "It was by pouring. They poured water over me." And so this church said, "Well, that baptism doesn't count. It's not a real legitimate baptism. So if you want to become a member in our church, you have to be baptized by immersion." So he got baptized by immersion for the third time. Later on in his life, he ended up going to a church not very far from our house. I think it was a cult, but Truth Tabernacle it was called. And they asked him, "When you got baptized, were you baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or were you baptized in the name of Jesus only? Because in the book of Acts, it's only in the name of Jesus." And he said, "No, they baptized me in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." They said, "Well, that doesn't count." So in order for him to fit in with this church, he had to be baptized a fourth time. He spent most of his spiritual life being baptized in one form or another. Now, here's somebody who must have said to himself at one point, "I'm sure I got it right somewhere down the line." You know, I wouldn't have the heart to tell him that there were also groups in history, Christian groups, that said that if you were baptized more than once, you were sure to go to hell. Now, that would have discouraged him. But you know, I think about him when I think about the baptism and what's involved in it, what's required of it. And And I think of how confused people are and how many different messages people are hearing from various churches. And my heart goes out to people who are struggling with this issue. I think there is a danger when you go from church to church to church to church that you're going to find many different views about baptism. Now, one reaction, which I completely understand, but which I don't approve of, is when people say to themselves, you know, because there are so many different views and approaches to baptism, that basically I'm not going to make any effort to really figure this one out. Anything is okay. Everything is okay. We still have a responsibility to seek the scriptures, to rightly divide the scriptures, to study the scriptures, and to ask ourselves exactly what does the scriptures say about baptism. And so prayerfully and in dialogue with others, but really take it serious that Jesus said, you know, make disciples by baptizing them. And we need to understand, what is it exactly, Lord Jesus, that you wanted us to do? However, I want to say that even though I have a view and we have a view different from other Christians, and as I said, it's almost impossible for you to hold a view on baptism that somebody else won't disagree with you on. I'm not a person who believes that we somehow have to call these people heretics, that we can't have fellowship with people who hold to different views than us on baptism. This is one area that we must learn to dialogue with each other, to encourage each other, to keep, you know, looking into the scriptures until we find some unity, perhaps. But even if we don't, that we continue to love our brothers and that we continue to respect them and realize that many of them are honestly seeking to understand this view in light of Scripture. And it's so much easier today to have that kind of dialogue with people that you disagree with than it was in earlier days. I don't know if you realize this, but if those people who held to the view that infants were not to be baptized and that people were to be completely immersed in baptism, that they would be not only put in prison, not only forced and banished from their homes and their cities, but many of them had a death sentence on them. And you want to know what kind of death sentence was handed out to people who believed in baptism by immersion? Drowning. And the idea was, oh, if they want to be immersed, let's immerse them. And some of them referred to that baptism as their third baptism when they were killed as a result of their views on baptism. And it breaks my heart to read about this in church history, that even some of the reformers actually had their hand in persecuting believers that held this view about baptism. So it's a lot easier today to be able to disagree with people and to hold different views without having to persecute one another or even you know, imprison one another or kill one another. Our business as Christians is never to persecute, but to save people, not to kill them. But it did happen within church history. Now, the position that we are going to discuss, that we are going to vote on, is written in our statement of faith. And here's what it says. I'll put it in the back so that everybody could read it. We believe that water baptism by immersion and the Lord's Supper are the only ordinances to be observed by the church. However, they are not a means to salvation. So that's what's written in the statement of faith in regards to baptism. Now, there's something you need to keep in mind, that whenever we discuss statements of faith, that statements of faith are not written, as it were, in a vacuum. All right? When people write a statement of faith, usually what's going on is they say, okay, what are some of the other views out there that people hold? And where do we stand on those controversies? So a statement of faith is conscious not only of the scriptures, it's also conscious of the controversies within the church or outside the church. And so it's important for us to keep that in mind, because every word up there is actually there for a particular reason, to not only affirm something we believe, but also to deny what other people believe, so that we're taking a stand on that particular issue. Now, unfortunately, I need to say and to point out that the statement of faith on the issue of baptism, as we have it up there, is inadequate. And I wish I had caught this earlier, but I haven't. I didn't. None of us did. And I think that we need to add something else to this statement of faith. Do you see anything that's missing up there? You see, it does not spell out who the ordinance is for. Is it for believers only? Is it for unbelievers as well? Is it for children, infants? It doesn't say anything about that. And that is a huge controversy within the church. And yet we have a statement of faith that says nothing about it. By the way, we do have in our constitution and bylaws where it does address those issues, but it doesn't say it in the statement of faith. And so that's probably one of the reasons why we actually missed it. Now, we read in our statement of faith that the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper are to be observed. And personally, I would like to add the word perpetually, to be perpetually observed. Now, why? Because the statement of faith as it is contrary to any group, to any denomination that claims that baptism and the Lord's Supper, all right, happened in the early church and it was for them, but after the resurrection, after Pentecost, there's no more need for baptism. There's no more need for the Lord's Supper. That was something that happened only in the first age of the church, but it's not for us today. Now, two groups especially that teach this are the Quakers, sometimes called the Society of Friends, and also the Salvation Army. Neither of these groups practice baptism. Neither of these groups practice the Lord's Supper. They don't practice communion. They have a different way, completely different way of understanding it. For example, every meal is the Lord's meal, provided you give thanks for it, kind of thing. Every time you take a shower, you're kind of getting baptized. So they have that kind of suggestion about what baptism and the Lord's Supper is about. So we, in saying that it's to be observed, and why I want to put the word perpetually observed, is to say that it's not just something that happened or that may happen from time to time, but that is to be perpetually happening within the life of the church. And so that's what we are affirming. Now, it's evident, I believe, from Scripture that baptism is and the Lord's Supper is something that happened early on and continued on right until today. I think you can see scriptural evidence for it. You can see historical evidence for it. I mean, as soon as you open the Gospels, for the most part, you find John the Baptist there. He's baptizing. And then you find Jesus baptizing. And then you find the disciples baptizing. And then later on, in the book of Acts, we find baptisms going on pretty much from the beginning to the end of the book. And we find baptism talked about in Paul. So certainly it wasn't something that happened just prior to the baptism of the Spirit in Pentecost. And so we would have to be willing to accept that Scripture teaches that it's something that is to keep on going, and that this is what we are to observe. So it's to be perpetually observed. And if you read about the history of the church, you will find from the beginning of church history right until today that for the main part, churches have always baptized and they have always observed the Lord's Supper. So That's why that's in there. It's to be observed. That's why we have it in the statement of faith. Now, the other point that we need to look at is that baptism and Lord's Supper, as we find here, are the two biblical ordinances. And so there are only two biblical ordinances. That's there also for a reason. And again, the reason is that although the Quakers and the Salvation Army said that there are no ordinances, we have, for example, the Roman Catholic Church at the other end of the spectrum that says that there are seven ordinances. And so, and these would include ordination, confirmation, marriage, extreme unction, that's when people die, penance, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. And although they emphasize baptism and the Lord's Supper, still, they would say that there are seven ordinances that the church must follow. There are many other churches, including, by the way, some Baptists, who say that, no, there are not two, there are three ordinances. And the third one, they would say, is the ordinance of feet washing. So when people come into a church service, all right, take off your shoes, take off your socks, and there will be people who will go around and wash your feet, and they believe that Jesus wanted this to be an ongoing ordinance in the life of the church. I mean, I don't see what harm it could do for people to do. It would be a very interesting experience, wouldn't it, for people to practice that once in a while. Very humbling, no doubt. But so there are those who say there are two ordinances, there are those who say there are three ordinances, and there are those who say there are seven ordinances, and those who say there are none. The most common position held by the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the ages is that there are two. There are two. Certainly after the Reformation, it was emphasized that there are two. Now, why are there two and only two? Well, you know, we need to look back and say, did Jesus actually institute or initiate this and say that you had to observe it? So it's very important that it goes back to the words of Jesus. In other words, human beings and churches cannot just make it up and say, you know what, I think this would be a great ordinance, let's do it. It has to be rooted in the commands of Jesus. And we find that to be in the commands of Jesus. And secondly, it's not just that it goes back to Jesus, but that his words explicitly say that you are to observe this perpetually. Now, again, the verse that we're looking at today in Matthew 28, where Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So you can see those words, to the very end of the age, suggesting that this is to keep on going until the very end of the age. And also we find the same idea when we consider the Lord's Supper, where Jesus says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim his death until he comes. So you see that in his words, this is to be perpetual. It's to keep on going until he comes. So the church must always practice the Lord's Supper and must always practice baptism. And we find no other such words and commands in the same way given to the church, including foot washing, which is really an illustration or the big principle of humble service to others. And it's interesting that if you look at the Lord's Supper, it's about his death. If you look at baptism, it demonstrates, dramatizes the resurrection, his death and resurrection. These are the two most important events, and he has given us these dramatic symbols so that we can see it and feel it and touch it and remember it as well. And so again, foot washing doesn't quite fit into that same framework. So that's why we say that there are two. There are only two. It is in contrast to these other views out there in the church. Now, another point that you see in our statement of faith, that these ordinances are not means of salvation. Now, what is it affirming? What is it denying here? It's saying that the Lord's Supper and baptism can't save you. They do not save you. They have no power in and of themselves to change you or to transform you. So, you know, like, for example, when you take medicine, it can act on its own. It has potency within the pills, within the drugs. It has potency when you take it. And some people have this idea that when you take the Lord's Supper, that it has that same effect. Or that when you're baptized into the water, that it really cleanses you, body and soul. It has that power to do that. And this is a view called baptismal regeneration. And again, it's a view that Roman Catholics hold to this. There are some Anglican churches, high Anglican churches, who hold to this view as well. And the Church of God, I believe, holds to this as well. And they basically understand, and when they, for example, baptize children, they believe that the children are automatically born again. All right? Original sin can be washed away, and they are born again. Now, how serious of an error is that? And I've read this before to these quotes before to some of you, but let me read it again to the whole congregation. About when they consider what baptismal regeneration teaches, that adults and children are born again the minute they take communion or the minute that they get baptized. The first quote is by the Baptist, Charles Spurgeon, and he says, "Of all the lies which have millions down to hell, I look upon this one as being one of the most atrocious. That in a Protestant church there should be found those who swear that baptism saves the soul? Call them what you will. If a person says that baptism saves the soul, out with him. He states what God never taught, what the Bible never laid down, and what ought never to be maintained by anyone who professes that the Bible is the religion of baptism." So very serious. That view can damn people's souls. They go through baptism, and regardless if there's any change in their life, any faith in their life, any virtue in their life, they say, "Well, I'm safe because I was baptized, because I took communion, I'm safe." Again, let me quote from J.C. Ryle, who is a cream of the crop Anglican. And here he's speaking to fellow Anglicans. He says, "I wish to urge on many of my fellow churchmen the dangerous tendency of extravagantly high views of the power of baptism. I refer to those churchmen who maintain that all baptized infants are in baptism born again. I ask such persons in all courtesy and brotherly kindness to consider seriously the dangerous tendency of their views and the consequences which logically result from them. They seem to me and to many others to degrade a holy ordinance appointed by Christ into a mere charm, which is to act mechanically like a medicine acting on the body without any movement of a man's heart or soul. Surely this is dangerous. And they help forward the perilous and soul-ruining delusion that a man may have grace in his heart while it cannot be seen in his life. Multitudes of our worshipers have not a spark of religious life or grace about them, and yet we're told that they must all be addressed as born again or regenerate or possessors of grace because they have been baptized. Surely this is dangerous. So what we have in our statement of faith is denying that baptism and the Lord's Supper have in themselves any power to save people. It also teaches, secondly, that baptism is not necessary for salvation. Right before moving here to this building, I had received a call from somebody outside the church, and they said that they had gone through our statement of faith, and he said, what do you mean by that it's not a means to salvation, that you don't have to be baptized to be saved? He was shocked. He said, you have to be baptized, plus you have to have faith. So in his case, it's yes, you need faith, plus you need baptism. And so we had a conversation together, and I told him, well, the reason is because the scriptures say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That we have been justified by faith. It's by faith alone. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see that over and over and over again in Scripture, that it is faith in Christ that saves. It's not faith plus baptism that saves. And, one of the stories that bothers this group of people more than any other, and one of the stories in the Bible that pleases us more than any others, is the thief on the cross. Because we know that he came to believe on Jesus right before dying, so we know that he was never baptized. And yet the words of the Lord are, you shall be with me in paradise. So in other words, if you become a Christian today and you die tomorrow or an hour later, you are still saved. Baptism does not add to your salvation. And not having baptism doesn't take away from your salvation. So to believe it is to have an exceedingly high view of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, another point, and as I said, it's not here in this statement, which we need to add it in some ways. It is in our bylaws, and it has to do with whether baptism is for believers or whether baptism can include children or not. Now, there's really no argument about this point, I don't think, that when you go through the book of Acts, or you look at John the Baptist when he baptized people, there's really no controversy about that. There's a pattern. Every single time people believe, or it says they repent and they believe, and then it goes on to say, and then they were baptized. It's the order that you find throughout the New Testament. You will find it everywhere. And it's the only It really is the only process that you find. And again, there are so many verses. I'm just going to encourage you to read them for yourself. Go through the book of Acts and see if you can find even one story where a person would get baptized before he believes. It's not in the New Testament. The order is always the same. Believe, be baptized. So it does raise the question, then what about infant baptism? And again, nowhere in the New Testament are we ever commanded to baptize infants. You won't find that. The New Testament does not report any incident of infant baptism. You will not find it there. Now, some people have said, well, didn't Jesus say, let the children come up to me? Yes, he did, but that's a dry verse. All right, there's no water in that story. There's no baptism in that story. So that does not count as a baptism for us. And the New Testament doesn't even discuss the issue of infant baptism. So we have to address the fact that there is no command there. Excuse me. Now, it's commonly done within the church, and I don't want to deny that there are various reasons for why they practice infant baptism, and really, I would keep you here for a very long time if I had to go through all the reasons, so I'm not going to be able to do that. But I do want to just emphasize that in this scheme of things that we find in the New Testament, infants are not baptized, and and for that reason, I think that we should not baptize children. And I know that for some people, it's quite troubling for them to hear this. For example, my mom, when she heard that we were not going to baptize our children when they were born, being a Catholic, she was very, very concerned about it. Because in her view, If the children aren't baptized, they cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So they go to a place of suffering, into limbo, not quite hell, to a place called limbo. And so she had these fears that if the children aren't baptized, that all of this, you know, all the terrible things will happen to them if they die. And of course, I explained to my mom that I don't see that in Scripture. I don't see that taught anywhere. And that if I'm going to live by what Scripture says, then I can't follow that, even though there is fear attached to it. Now, of course, there are other people who have a very different motivation and see baptism as, in a sense, playing the same role in the New Testament covenant as circumcision played in the Old Testament covenant. And they said, since circumcision was practiced on children, why can't we practice baptism on children in the New Testament? Of course, you know, there are many differences between circumcision and baptism. There's obviously, I mean, no girl, female, ever got circumcised in the Old Testament. Certainly in the New Testament, men and women are to be baptized. And so there are many different ways of understanding the differences between baptism and circumcision, and for us, faith is required in order for people to be baptized. Your own faith, not the faith of your parents, but your own faith. You know, it really is confusing. You baptize a child, an infant, and really the idea is that we're hoping that one day you will become a Christian. But it can be really confusing within a church to say, well, where are you at? Are you in? Are you out? You were baptized, but, you know, and some people have raised this very serious issue that sometimes what happens is that by doing that, you're actually adding a lot of unbelievers into the life of the church. That as they grow up, because they've been baptized and we're still hoping for them to come to know the Lord, that you end up with a church that is not based, grounded in everybody knowing Christ. And so or every member knowing Christ. And so that is a concern, certainly from the more Baptist point of view here, which I'm trying to defend. Now, let me say as well that on this point, that a Baptist point of view is not that this is adult baptism only, but that it's believers' baptism. And so children can be baptized. So if children come to put their faith in Christ, if they have faith in the Lord Jesus, they believe in him, they trust in him, they've repented as well, then really on the basis of Scripture, I see no grounds for why we would say necessarily to them, you can't be baptized. Because it's believe and be baptized. Now, I'm not suggesting that there shouldn't be some dialogue, some conversation, some discernment with parents and pastors and elders together, but nevertheless, it is believe and be baptized, and a child can believe And there are so many great men and women of God who, when sharing their testimonies, share that they came to know Christ at a very young age, some as young as 5. So I would keep that in mind. Now, some people have asked me the question as well, if I have been baptized as an infant, could I be baptized as an adult? Others ask, should I? But the ones that say, could I? We as Baptists will say, yes, you can. And the reason is not so much because you are being rebaptized, but rather because this is really the only baptism that is commanded in Scripture. And so I could share my story. I was baptized as an infant, being raised in a Catholic church, and yet I was not a Christian until the age of 16, and that was very clear to me. And later on, after I came to know the Lord, then I got baptized as a believer. And by the way, I appreciate, the motivation of what my parents were doing. I appreciate even the motivation of what the church wanted. They wanted to see parents dedicate their children to Christ, to God. It's a good thing. And I don't want to say your parents did a horrible thing by doing that. In some ways, I guess some people have even seen it as like me being baptized as an adult is almost a fulfillment of the prayers and desires of my parents, who they wanted that one day I would affirm my faith. And today I'm affirming it publicly and personally. And so it could be looked at in that way. It doesn't have to be a negative thing, but sometimes people really do have to wrestle with the fact that parents will not approve. Or sometimes individuals have been baptized as infants and they're not ready yet. And I would just say take some time, read up on the topic, and dialogue with other people. This shouldn't be something that you're forced into, but it's something that I encourage you, if you're here and you want to be a part of or a member of the church, that you really consider publicly professing your faith. And it's such a joyous thing. It's such a joyous thing for all of us to join in together. Okay, number 5, as you can see on there, is baptism by immersion. And again, one of the questions for me was, why immersion? Well, one reason is that many, not just Baptists, but many argue that the primary meaning of the word baptize in the Greek is to dip or to immerse. And the idea of to dip for many is that you put them in, put them out. And again, this is a debated point, but nevertheless, there are many who will defend this. And what I found very interesting is that Martin Luther, the father of Lutheranism, the father of the Reformation, even though they practice infant baptism, came across this quote where he said, "I could wish that the baptized should be totally immersed according to the meaning of the word and the signification of the mystery. Not that I think it necessary to do so, but that it would be well that so complete and perfect a thing as baptism should also be completely and perfectly expressed in the sign." But here's Martin Luther saying that immersion is really the best sign, and that it is the meaning of the word. Now, John Calvin, from which the Presbyterians take most of their lead from an understanding of Scripture and theology, here's what John Calvin had to say. "The word baptize means to immerse, and it's clear that the rite of immersion was observed in the ancient church." And then later, when he's commenting on the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8:38, he says, "Here we see the rite used among the men of old time in baptism, for they put all the body into the water." So here's Luther, here's Calvin, both saying that is the meaning of the word, that is what was practiced in the early church, and that it is the best sign. And again, I was looking at reading about the Greek Orthodox Church, and they're Greek, they understand the meanings of Greek words, and how do they practice baptism? Well, they immerse people. That is their understanding. Now, the interesting thing is that they also baptize infants. But what I found interesting is that they don't do it by sprinkling or pouring. They immerse the children. Hold your nose. In and out you go. So immersion is practiced, and it's argued that it is the primary meaning of the word. And again, if you want some other verses that are important, in Mark 1:10, we read of the baptism of Jesus. And when he came out of the water, immediately he saw the heaven torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. The idea of him coming out of the water suggests a baptism by immersion. You see the same language used in Acts 8, 38-39. And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. There's that down into the water, up out of the water. And as I said, even Calvin thought that was pretty clear for him, that was by immersion. There's another interesting verse in John chapter 3, verse 23, where it says, John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. You don't need a lot of water for sprinkling. But he went where there was water was plentiful. So that would be another reason why we practice immersion rather than sprinkling or pouring. Another reason is specifically stated in the New Testament in Romans chapter 6, 3, 7, about our spiritual union with Christ in his death and resurrection. I mean, really, you know, one of the most beautiful things about baptism that I never get tired of is when somebody goes into the water and you see not only the person going into the water, but you see Jesus dying, being buried. And then you see Jesus rising from the dead, and you see the individual rising from the dead. I'm sorry, but sprinkling and pouring just does not capture the drama of death and resurrection like immersion does. Immersion captures that. And even, you know, sometimes it's not just about the death and resurrection. The scriptures talk about, for example, you know, about the cleansing of sin. Wash your sins. Be baptized, wash your sins. And again, I would say to myself, what part does not need to be washed? When I bring somebody down, every part of him or her goes down, because every part of that person needs to be washed. Their heads, their hands, their feet, every part of the human body, their thoughts, everything just goes down into the water, because a person needs to be completely and thoroughly cleansed. And so, again, I think that just the pictures and what it represents, that we should certainly continue to practice baptism by immersion. And again, the argument can be made that for the first few centuries of the church, you will find that it was done by immersion. So for all those reasons, I would highly suggest and recommend and say that this is the teaching of Scripture. Now, let me conclude here. What I want to end with is on the one hand, say, look, it is possible for people to have too high a view of baptism. All right? When you think baptism itself can save you, apart from faith, that's a dangerous view. It's an erroneous view. It's a harmful view. So there are those who teach such a high view. Yet I find also that there is another group of people that need to be addressed, and that is that they take too little a view, too small a view of baptism and of its importance. And I want to make very clear here that even though baptism is not required for salvation, it is required for disciples. It is required for obedience to Jesus. And if you don't, you'll still be saved, but you're being disobedient to the Lord. Why do you want to? This verse that we are being taught here in the Great Commission that Jesus gave to the church, he said, here comes an infant to be baptized. There you come. Sorry, son, you'll have to wait a little while. We'll dedicate you. But, where was I? Right, thank you. That's right where I was. So here Jesus says to the church, now go and make disciples. And the very first thing he says to them, to the church, is baptizing them. And then teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Now one of the commands is be baptized. It is our responsibility, it's my responsibility, certainly, to encourage everybody to obey Jesus. And I really challenge you, why do you keep waiting? What is it? Why the resistance? I completely understand people who said, I need to work this out. I'm not clear yet in my mind. I completely understand that. Some are saying, I'm just not sure that I really am a Christian. I understand that people need to, you know, you can't be rush into that. But if you think that it's because you're not holy enough, this is not for super holy people. It's for people who have faith in Jesus Christ and who are disciples of him. But I encourage you not to resist the Spirit of the Lord, not to resist his commandment to be baptized. And if you haven't been baptized yet, please come and see me and talk to me, and we'll arrange a time and a date, and we'll sit down and talk about your questions. But people, if you are a disciple of Jesus, then you should be baptized. If you know that you believe in him, you trust him, then consider baptism. And I think sometimes people have these, I don't know, romantic views. Oh, I'm going to wait till one day I'm at a beautiful beach and, you know, and there's a band playing in the background. And, you know, there's all these sentimental reasons. I just encourage you to have the spiritual reasons to be obedient to Jesus and to be baptized. And again, if you have this commitment to Jesus, then let me know, and I would love to sit down with you, and we'll work something out so that we can all celebrate together on seeing God baptizing you and you becoming a disciple of Jesus and publicly proclaiming and professing your faith. So here's what I'm going to recommend. That we make some of these changes. We can discuss them later, but I've given you my reasons for why I believe this. And so, okay. Can we have the other? Yes, that's it. Okay. Right. So let me read it to you, okay? We believe that the Lord's Supper and water baptism by immersion are the only two ordinances to be perpetually observed by the church, and these ordinances do not in themselves cause salvation, nor are they requirements for salvation. These ordinances are to be faithfully kept by believers and offered only to those who have a personal faith in Christ Jesus. I think that will capture the position that we need to hold in light of the various controversies and in light of what the Scripture teaches. Let's pray. Yes, Father, again, I think of that song, I Surrender All, and in baptism, that is one of the prayers, one of the desires of our hearts, that when we get baptized is that we just say, Lord Jesus, I surrender all to you. I'm going under. I'm all yours. Thank you for these ordinances, because they encourage us, because we hear your promises in and through them, because you have given them to us, your covenant people. And Father, I pray that you would keep us from having wrong views, but at the same time, I pray that you would encourage us and teach us to have the right views about these ordinances that come from Jesus. May you be honored, Lord, and glorified in our obedience to you as a church, and as we seek to find the right words that will be honoring to you and that will be clear to all the people who will come through these doors. We love you, Lord. Thank you again for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's have the worship team come, and let's stand together as we sing our